Turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 42, please. There will be several scriptures today. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for God, for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember You from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of Your waterfalls. All Your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, "Why have You forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a breaking of my bones? My enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." And so, hearing this passage of Scripture, immediately we want to place ourselves in it. We want to understand what is happening here. We want to see that this psalmist who is writing this song or this psalm, if you will, he finds himself in a place of despair. And I know that everyone in here today is not in a place of despair, but I'm asking you to hold on and to listen to what the Lord wants to say to you today. The psalmist finds himself in a place of despair. And one thing that we find so often when we read the words of God that is so refreshing is such bold honesty on the part of the writers. Unlike us, who want to hide our feelings and put up our walls so that no one knows what's really going on in the inside, the psalmist is writing a song. Now, when I write a song, I usually don't bare my soul for everybody. Sometimes a song will come, you know, that has an element of that transparency and boldness and honesty before the throne of God. We find it over and over in the writers of the Word of God. He knows this is to be sung. He knows this is for the choirs of Israel. He writes this song out of the depths of his own experience, and he's crying out to God. This is from a very real time in his life, and he's crying out thirsty and hungry and saying, "God, where are You? I am in the pit, and I hope in You, and yet I don't know where You are right now." Just such honesty and refreshing, men of God without pretense, women of God without pretense, we find in the Word. And so out of the depths of his despair, we learn, as we read this, what we really see come through is an apparent lack of power. An apparent lack of power. Here's a man of God. He writes songs for the choirs of Israel, but he doesn't have power in this moment. It's clear that he has known God. Look at verse 4. I like this because many of us, this is a very, very much a contemporary prayer for many people. "I remember these things. I pour out my soul within me." Listen to this. "For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise." He once went filled with the presence of God in his life. He once went filled with the purposes of God for his life. He once went knowing that there was a joy and abiding peace within him, and he was excited to be in the house of God. Leah said she was excited about the things that God is doing, and yet there are many probably sitting right here who could say, "Well, I'm not excited. I don't see anything." And maybe you're right where he is when he writes this psalm. "I once went. I once had that joy. I once had that excitement in my heart with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast." And so he has known God. He has known the joy of salvation. But now his soul is defeated. It's a contemporary prayer in the sense that many Christians can place themselves right in the middle of it, and yet it's a very much an Old Testament prayer. It's an Old Testament prayer. It is a pre-Pentecost prayer. It is a man who has known joy at times in his life of knowing God, but right now he's defeated, and he really, it is obvious that all he has, and this is a great thing to have, he has his hope. He hasn't lost hope, but that's all he has. He doesn't know where to go. He thinks God has forsaken him, as we're going to see. If you look at verse 9, here is how you can find yourself many times in this. He says, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Do you hear those two things? Have you ever been in that place? God is his rock. He is making a confession here that God is still his rock. He's saying, I stand upon the rock. The Lord is my rock, and yet, Lord, where are you? God, you're my rock, but my prayers aren't being answered. God, you're my rock. I have no joy. I have no life. God, you're my rock. I am overwhelmed by the enemy. And here comes the tragedy of this passage of Scripture. In two places, he says these words in verse 3 and verse 10. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they can be anybody in this verse, while they continually say to me, and this is a mocking thing, where is your God? Where is your God? You call yourself a believer. You call yourself a man of God, a woman of God. Where is your God? Show me by your life. Show me by your countenance. Show me by the river of life that's supposed to be flowing from you. Where is your God? That's what the world says to us. Look over at verse 10, and it's the enemy here. It's very clear here. As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now you can hear it. Where is your God? And the devil mocks the believer. Demonic spirits mock the believer. The enemy of your soul mocks you when you have no power and runs over you, all the while saying to you all day long, where is your God? Show me your God. Where is your power? Show me your power. Which brings me to where we are today. The great gift of God is to thirst after God. I want you to hear this morning. The great gift of God is thirsting after God. Hungering for God. It's not His only gift, but the great gift of God is that He gives us a thirst, a hunger. That He allows that dryness and that barrenness to cause us to say, I hope in You still. And to come to the place where we can be filled to overflowing. Where is your God? The great gift of God is to thirst after God. How many times did we read it when we studied the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is a hunger and a thirst. And when a man, I can't explain this to you, I'm going to try, but it's not going to make sense unless you've experienced it, because Jesus says that we come to Him and we drink and we never thirst. But you have to take the whole counsel of God, not just one line. There is a truth, and it is this, is that we hunger and we thirst for God, and He satisfies that thirst. But to have tasted of what He has causes us to thirst yet again. And we thirst even more for God. And we're satisfied even more by God. And we thirst even more. And we're satisfied even more. There's no end to the longing that we have for God when we have known God. The desire for God, the hunger for God, the thirst for God. It's always satisfied, and yet it's always growing. It's a great paradox in the Word of God. So being filled, we will thirst again and be filled again. And so here this man of God is thirsting after God, and he laments that he has no life, no joy, no power. Why is my soul so downcast within me? Well, let's leave him for a moment. Let me ask you a question. What is real Christianity? Now, let me come at it from a different angle, using some of the language that we are familiar with. I want to ask you to think about this. What is an anointed life really like? What is an anointed life, really like? You know, we hear that phrase often, and if you watch TV ministries, you'll hear them come forward. You know, you have the anointed man of God on the stage, and the people come forward to receive the anointing or to receive an anointing. I want to take it a little different today, but let's just start by defining it. What is the anointing of God? The anointing of God is the presence, the very real presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Anointed One, living within you in fullness, living within you, dwelling within you. And so we talk about the anointing in our life. We talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does a life that is anointed look like? If you were to think about this morning and say, if my life is truly anointed by God, what is it supposed to look like? And then it doesn't mean that you never have failures. Doesn't mean you never have struggles. Doesn't mean you never suffer. Doesn't mean that you don't have hard, difficult things that you deal with. But I want to just share a few things about an anointed life with you. First of all, an anointed life has a deep satisfaction in God. Finds deep satisfaction in God. You can let the Spirit of God kind of weigh you in the balance this morning and say, do I find deep satisfaction in God? Does He satiate my thirst? Does He quench my thirst? Do I find a reality of the presence of Christ in my life? Am I saturated with a longing for Him? And is there a satisfaction? This is a very real question, an important question. Am I satisfied? Does God satisfy me? Does He satisfy all of my needs? Do I find that I hunger for Him and I draw near to Him and He's there? Do I have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? The anointed life is like that movie. There was a movie that I don't even know what the movie was about, but I remember the title many years ago. The title of it was A River Runs Through It. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The anointed life, there's a river running through it. I'm not saying that every day is always the same, but I'm saying that the anointed life, there's a river of the Spirit of God that flows through your life. There is something. Let me say it this way. The anointed life has something of overflow for other people. The anointed life has influence. The anointed life carries with it a great weight of the glory of God that influences. You have something life-giving, and it can be even in the midst of your darkest times, the anointing of God will not fail you, and it is there to carry forth and to bear the very presence of Christ to other people around you, that you have something to give, something to offer, that your life is not like a vacuum that everything's being sucked into you. It has an overflow for people around you. The anointed life has power to withstand. Not that we never fall, but we get back up. We keep going. We don't wallow. Let me just say that. Anointed lives don't wallow. The anointed life has the power to withstand the onslaught of enemy spirits. And when they fall, they get up. Power to overcome insurmountable obstacles. To break chains of bondage. To overcome fear and oppression. And to love with a supernatural kind of love. When loving is very, very difficult. The anointed life is the life in which the Holy Spirit doesn't just reside, spills over, overflows. Now, I'm going to do something this morning I don't do often at all. But I'm going to speak some things by faith that I believe the Lord told me to speak, which is basically prophesying, isn't it? Prophesying is speaking the mind of God. The Holy Spirit, during this season of our church, beginning a few weeks ago, Holy Spirit of God is awakening a thirst in you, a hunger in you. You can keep trying to push it down. You can harden your heart, yes. But the Holy Spirit is awakening a thirst and a hunger within you and a deep dissatisfaction that you're not where you ought to be and that there is something so much greater for you. Holy Spirit is giving you a thirst and a hunger for Jesus. For reality. We say, that's reality. But I'm here to tell you, this is reality. And fullness is a reality. Overflowing is a reality. Power to stand is a reality. And how we need it today. A thirst and a hunger for power. We've been so careful with that phrase over the years. We don't seek power, we seek Him. Let me tell you something. You seek Him, you seek His fullness, you seek His power. It is all about glorifying Him, yes. But He has promised you power. And anything short of that is to call Him a liar. He has promised you power to live a life that is substantially different from the life of people around you in the world. A supernatural life that is different than other people's lives. A thirst and a hunger for living prayer, for real prayer, for empowered prayer. A thirst and a hunger for His righteousness, to be able to stand in the face of temptation and say, "Get behind me, Satan," to desire His righteousness. He's causing you to see, and I speak this by faith, and I'm speaking it because, you say, "How do you know?" I just know because the Lord has shown me. Not because of any words anybody has said. When He calls us to preach certain messages, there's a reason. It's not just, "Oh, pick the message for this month." He's speaking. And He's causing you to see how desperate you really are. How desperate your need really is. How without Him, we have no fullness. He's showing some of you that the enemy has run roughshod over your life. And you've lost all concept of victory, of authority, and of power. Robbed of peace, and robbed of strength. And what is He doing in this? We're going to see this portrayed for us before we close today. But this is what He's doing. He's bringing you down, down, down to a place of emptiness. Until you're empty and until you come to the end of yourself, you won't know. You won't know that poverty of spirit I've talked about now for almost a year, I guess. You won't know what it means to have the power of God living within you until you're sick of trying to do things in your own power. And you say, "Pastor Mark, you're really staying on the same thing for a long time here." Yes, I am, because God is trying so hard to speak into your life to get you to the point of desperation that you cannot stand your life as it is any longer. And you must have change. And you must have strength. And you must have power. And you must have a river of life that flows out of you. Something for someone else. He's bringing you down to emptiness. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 10. In this passage, God lifts up Ezekiel in a prophetic vision or a reality. We don't really know. Just know that the hand of the Lord in verse 1 came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and showed Him this thing. I want you to understand, because I'm always faithful to context, this is written, first of all, speaking of Israel, that right then was a land of dryness with no power and no life. But what it speaks to us as well. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, You know." Again He said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as He commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. I want to tell you this morning that I believe with all my heart that this is being reenacted in your midst even today. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What is it? What is this except that when I bring this word to you, words that will cause you to thirst in your dryness and rise up as an army. What is that but prophesying to the bones? Speaking what God says to speak. Not me, but the Spirit of God. He says, listen very closely. I am awakening. I'm giving you a window. I am awakening a thirst and a hunger in you. The old hymn of the church says, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. God is awakening a hunger and a thirst within you. And He says, come after me. Come away, my beloved. Come away, my beloved. Seek my face. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You see in this passage of Scripture, He prophesied first, and they stood up. They made a rattling noise, and bones came together, and they stood on their feet, but they couldn't do anything. It's not enough just to have life. They came back to life, and they stood up, and the skin, the muscles and organs came back upon them, and they stood there. But there was something more that had to happen for them to be an army. Prophesy to the breath. And in the Old Testament, breath in Hebrew is the spirit, or the wind, or the breath of God. Isn't this amazing that God would use a man and tell him, prophesy to my spirit, and call him to come, and to bring power, life-giving power to these that were once slain by the enemy. And everybody walked around saying, where is your God? You're a Christian? Where is your God? And the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life and power where it looked like it was a hopeless case, where people were wallowing in their despair and whining and complaining and griping and never believing God anymore. But here comes the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And these not only stand on their feet, but now they breathe. And they breathe with the very anointing of God as an army ready to go forth and do His will. That's what God wants for the church. When people get thirsty and they get hungry and they say, I'm like a slain man. And God says, I want you to be like a slain man. Die to self. Die to the old ways. Die to what you were. And then call upon me to fill you with my breath that you might leave. And I say, oh, come, Spirit of God, and breathe upon these dry bones and make us an army. Make your people thirsty, Lord. Make your people hungry, Lord. When they walk out of here today, let there be a hunger and a thirst that will not stop until they come running to you to be filled, Lord. I'm going to make a statement that some would think is extreme. And it has nothing to do with us as opposed to others. God has His people all over this planet. But I'm telling you that some of you don't realize that when you come to a church where God is laying His hand upon you and convicting you by His Word and saying, I don't want you to be like most of Christianity today. I want you to be separated unto me. I want you to walk a righteous life. I want you to depend upon me for everything. I want you to be filled with my Spirit. I want you to be obedient to me. I want you to love me above all else. And you begin putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. You become a target for the enemy. There is a great, fierce attack against those who come and desire to be used greatly by God. And He's calling for men and women to get thirsty and to come up as an army with the Word of God upon their lips, able to stand against the attack. Some of you are in a time of peace right now. Praise God. But many in our congregations are not. And warfare is very, very real. How many of you are like the psalmist that we read in the very beginning? He knows the enemy is mocking and saying, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" Maybe you've heard it as you've tried to pray and you couldn't pray and everything was dry and you felt lifeless and powerless and you could just hear the enemy whispering to you all day long, "Where's your God? Where's your God? You claim to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Where is your God?" He cries out in despair, "I thirst. I am thirsty, Lord." Someone needs to rise up like Elisha. When Elisha cried, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Some of you need to rise up like Gideon when he said, "Where are the miracles of which our forefathers spoke?" You see, there is great confusion concerning the anointing of God. It's not a magical power for blowing people over so that they fall down on the floor, or for touching people and they line up and they fall. There are two uses of the word anointing. I want to be sure that you as a people of God understand them. The anointing is the very presence and power of Christ in your life. Now listen closely. All of you, if you're a born-again believer, have the indwelling Spirit of God. That is the anointing. But that's only one use of the word. It's used over in one of the little letters of John where John says, speaking to the whole church, he says, "You have the anointing within you." You have the anointing and it teaches you. The Holy Spirit is there for many things, but one is to teach you and to open your eyes to Jesus and to give you deeper understanding of the Word of God. All of you, if you're a believer, you have the anointing. You have what Jesus was speaking of that I mentioned 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, when He came to the woman in Samaria and concerning salvation, you have to get this. Concerning salvation, He said, "If you believe in Me, this water that I give is like a spring or a fountain that rises up unto eternal life." That is your seal. It is your guarantee. It is your salvation. And He teaches you. He leads you. He guides you. And every believer, whether they, sometimes we quench the Holy Spirit, sometimes we're led by the Holy Spirit, but you all have that anointing. We're going to see what that means in a moment. You all have that anointing. But there's another use of the word in Scripture. I hear people, it doesn't matter to me if you're Pentecostal or non-Pentecostal. Some people argue, "Oh, you know, they talk about the anointing of God. Every Christian has the anointing." Yes, everyone has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus used the term in another way, as a clothing and power for certain things. And He said it this way when He came to Nazareth. He said, "The Spirit of God is upon me. He has anointed me." For what? "To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This meaning of the word anointing means that there is a fullness and an overflowing of the Spirit of God with a direction. It is an outflow, and it has to do with doing the work of God, having an overflow in your life. And it goes to the other incident where Jesus talked about Him being the water, and that was when He stood on the great day of the feast as they're pouring out the water buckets of water as a drink offering to the Lord, and He said, "I am the water of life. I am the living water. He who believes in Me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's different. And He clarifies it, the Holy Spirit clarifies it in that passage of Scripture by saying, He spoke this concerning the Spirit's coming, which had not yet happened. Speaking of Pentecost, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I said all of that to say this. You can be a Christian and you can have the indwelling Spirit and still be like this psalmist who's dry and thirsty and doesn't think God's with him and is crying out and saying, "Where is my God?" while enemies mock him all day long and say, "You are a defeated man. Where is your God?" And some will hear a message like this and say, "This doesn't apply to me. I'm not really struggling. I'm not in a pit. I'm not dealing with an addiction. I'm not dealing with some bondage in my life. I'm not overcome by the enemy every day. I'm not dealing with fear or sexual sin or whatever it may be." And beloved, I want to tell you this morning that you don't realize that to be complacent and not thirsty is the most dangerous place of all. To be complacent and not thirsty. I had a Bible teacher one time, Bible school teacher, that said a rut is nothing but a grave with both ends kicked out. A continual grave. A rut is a place of death. Turn with me now to 2 Kings chapter 4. I'll try to do this quickly. 2 Kings chapter 4. Last week we looked at one of the sons of the prophets who lost his axe head. This week we hear of another son of the prophet. These are the students, the ministry students in Israel, whose wife who died and his wife was left. Chapter 4, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Here is a woman in despair. Here is a woman who's a believer. Here is a woman whose husband was a prophet in training. And here, according to the Old Testament pattern, she doesn't know what to do. She turns to the prophet of God, which is only right. And it says she cried out to Elisha, and in the original it means she wept uncontrollably. She is at the end of herself. She has a great loss. Now this isn't going to sound very... This is not a positive confession. I want to share something with you. Young people won't understand this probably yet. The older you are in here, the more you will understand what I'm about to say. Life is a series of losses. Life is a series of losses. I don't believe anyone lives a long life without losses. Life is a series of losses. But the presence of God is necessary in our life to carry us through, to teach us when we experience those losses that we come through in victory on the other side. And the more losses we go through, the more we learn. If we are a learner, if we thirst, if we hunger after God. So I'm just telling you that. Maybe you're younger in here. I'm telling you, not prophesying anything bad over you. I'm just telling you, you'll lose relationships in life. You'll lose loved ones. There are things that will happen. There are times that you'll sit alone and cry because you remember something and now it's gone. Or someone. Life is a series of losses. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, without a river of living water flowing through you, I don't know how people do it. They don't. They become bitter. They become bitter. They hold it inside. And they carry that suitcase, all that luggage, all that baggage where Satan has run all over them for a lifetime. And they just drag it with them. And the more luggage you have, the less room you have for God. On top of everything else, this place of dry bones for her is a place of debt. She's indebted, kind of like the one we studied last week. According to law, her two sons now would be taken to serve as slaves because of the debt. And so her losses will even increase. But she still has hope. She goes to the man of God. She cries out to Elisha. I would ask you this morning, how about you? When you come to a place where you have no power, three things happen to every one of us. Because we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world rises up and mocks you and says God doesn't care. Your flesh rises up in strength and says it's useless. You can't do this. You have no power. And the devil torments you and lies to you about God. Just like he did to Eve in the garden. Where's your power? God didn't really mean that for you. Oh, God understands. He knows where you are. You just hang on till you get to heaven. In verse 2, so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." That word jar, this is so important to us, for us in this story. That word jar in the Hebrew is really a flask. A flask. And I would submit to you this morning It's not like you picture, because she runs around and gathers pots, because in our minds she's got this big jar of oil. It's all she has, but she has this one big jar of oil. No. She has a little flask. It is probably, we don't have one today, but you know we have the little jars of anointing oil. It is probably her husband, the prophet in training's little flask of anointing oil that he used to anoint people. And it's just sitting on a shelf. It's just a little oil. And beloved, I would tell you this morning that that is that first understanding of the anointing. Every one of you has a flask. Praise God. Every one of you has a flask of oil. You have the Spirit of God if you're a believer. You have a flask. But I'm telling you this morning, you need more than a flask. You need a river. So first, before God builds our faith and anoints us with power, He has to empty us. He will let you fail. I want to tell you something. These things, I'm very careful how I wrote this down, what the Spirit of the Lord was saying and how to say it, because it could be twisted. Understand the context of what I'm about to say. He will destroy your faith. He will erase your faith before He gives you great faith. I'm not talking about faith for your salvation. I'm talking about we don't know what faith is most of the time, and we walk in what we think is faith, and it's our own positive thinking. Our own power of positive thinking, and our own, well, if I can just hang in there, it's going to all turn out right because it always has in the past. That's not faith. And God will crush that. He will let trials and difficulties come to bring you to a place where you stand and you say, God, I don't have anything left. Nothing. I'm destitute. But I thirst. I'm thirsty, Lord. So that you might understand that you are nothing apart from Him. You know, we read that, we say it. I preached on it in the Sermon on the Mount. We say it, but we don't. It takes a lifetime, it seems, to believe it. Do we really believe it? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing, but we keep trying. Without me, you can do nothing. So the best thing that we can do is fall helpless and trust Him to empower us so that we don't do it without Him. And He will force us to admit what we need. Elisha said, what do you have? You know, he heard the need. She said, I have a need. And He'll hear your need. And He'll ask, what do you have? And you say, you know what? All I have is my salvation, Lord. I do have that. I've got the little flask. I have the oil that you gave me when I came to you. She needed everything, but she only had a little. God will often use trials, heartaches, and burdens of this life to bring us to the place where we know that we need power. There's a story told of two fishermen. They went out on a fishing trip, and they were by the lake, and they were catching fish, and they were catching a lot of fish. And this one man, he had a little ruler about this long. And every time he would catch a fish, he would measure it with this little ruler. And if it was longer than the ruler, he would throw it back. And any of them that were smaller than the ruler, he would bring in. And he did this for hours. He's catching all these little tiny fish and throwing the big ones back. And finally, the other fisherman said, what is wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? What are you doing? Why are you measuring the fish? He said, I only have an 8-inch frying pan. Which is to say that the greater our capacity for the oil, the more endless is the supply. How foolish this woman must have looked in verses 3 through 5. I'm almost done. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her. And she poured it out. How foolish she must have looked. She and her sons running around to all the neighbors. I need to borrow your pots. I need to borrow your vessels. For what? God's about to do a miracle. I just need to borrow your vessels. And she goes around and she gathers as many as she can. Because she knew she was desperate. She knew what she needed. And she went after it. And how many Christians Listen to me. I know that people can come to the altar and it can be show. I know that people can sit in their seats and God can do a work. That's not what I'm talking about. But how many people refuse to come to the altar or to get on their knees and kneel before God in front of people when God is doing something because they're afraid that they will look foolish? And they miss out on what God is doing because they're afraid that they will look... You know what they're afraid of? They're afraid somebody might think they're not as spiritual as everybody has always thought they were. What makes people... What makes church people think that they don't need power? That there's not more for them? A deeper walk. Is it foolish to need God? I want to tell you what she was doing. She went around gathering her vessels. This is what she was doing, and this is what I want you to take home with you today. She was increasing her capacity for oil. She was increasing her capacity for God. In verse 6, what a miracle. It came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel, so the oil ceased. I remember Corrie ten Boom in the prison camps, in the concentration camp, and her sister had a medicine bottle of medicine she had to have because of a sickness. And it came time that they poured the last teaspoon of the medicine. She had to take a teaspoon each day. She poured the last teaspoon. And they prayed. By faith, the next day, they opened up the bottle and they poured another teaspoon. And by faith, they opened up the bottle the next day and poured out another teaspoon. For months and months, God provided. Could have healed her. That's where faith was. She increased her capacity for the oil that He had. And every day, there was oil that she was praying for. There was the medicine that she needed every day. As long as this woman in this story, as long as she had capacity for oil, it kept coming. You hear me? As long as she had capacity for more oil, it kept coming. Can I talk to some of you who think, well, I'm just fine. Everything's good with me. Everything's good between me and the Lord. Do you think that you can't have a greater capacity for more of God, that He has limited His supply and He's done all He wants to do? No, He is increasing a thirst in you today. And He is calling you to come and to enlarge your capacity and believe Him for more. You have a flask. Is that all the capacity you have? The more you cry out, the more you thirst, the more you empty your vessel, the more you empty yourself and make room by repentance, by getting other things out of your life that fill up your life, the more room, the more capacity you have for the Lord to fill you, to overflowing. And He is faithful to fill you. And as I said last week, He's not waiting for you to make up for lost time, to pray hard enough, or to do penance. It's like the prodigal son coming home. When you turn to Him, immediately He will restore everything. He'll put that ring of authority back on your finger. You'll be aware again of that robe of righteousness of Christ. And you'll have new shoes on your feet, which is a new walk with God. And you will have, my beloved friends, a river of life flowing out of you. The old song we sang as children says, I've got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk. I grew up singing that in a church that didn't believe in those things. And so, I mean, I don't know what I thought I was singing. Never even thought about the words. You know, we just learn those things and sing them. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors. Sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. If your life is filled with self, you will have no capacity for oil. If your life is filled with bitterness, there won't be room for oil. No capacity. If you love the world more than you love God, He will deal with that to make room for Him in your life. And lastly, in verse 7, she came and told the man of God and said, He said, go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons live on the rest. What does this say? It says that there's enough supply from Him not only to wash away your sins, to set you free from the debt of sin,
to also set you free from any bondages that the enemy has placed upon you, and to have plenty left over for the living of your life every day for the rest of your life. The last thing that the Lord would say to you today is, don't ignore thirst. Don't ignore hunger. If you ignore it, you become hard. But if you let it grow and you go to Him, He has a richer fullness for you than you've ever had. I believe with all my heart He's making you thirsty, and that there's going to be an overflow in this place. In Jesus' name, let's stand.